All righty, we're starting on page 373 of your outline. Page 373. And we'll be starting in chapter 34, verse 1. Now, as far as review, my review is going to be very, very brief. In last week, in chapter 33, we were finishing up our brief look at the kingdom. And now, as we get into chapter 34, we jump all the way to the prophet's present time. And we're going to spend a good number of chapters looking at the fall of Jerusalem and all the events surrounding that. Very strong historical section. We'll probably move fairly quickly through it. Today we'll do two chapters without any problem. So we'll probably move through it at approximately that rate because it's pretty straightforward stuff. All righty. Well, let's start then with chapter 34, verse 1. On page 373, the occasion for this prophecy against Zedekiah. The theme here is the conflict with the kings. The conflict with the kings that Jeremiah had. We begin with King Zedekiah. Verse 1. Everybody there okay? All right. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples, were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities. So there's our occasion. Nebuchadnezzar and all his allies have come into Israel and they're starting the siege of Jerusalem. And remember now, he's not speaking on a worldwide basis here when he talks about all the kingdoms of the earth, because that statement is qualified in point 1a2 there. It's all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, under Nebuchadnezzar's dominion. So this is a local invasion, Nebuchadnezzar and his allies. Now point C is probably the key. It says 588 BC. The siege of Jerusalem took approximately 2 years. So this is probably right around 588 BC, about 2 years prior to the final destruction. Babylon is back after defeating Egypt. Now, this is not a chronological book, as you see under point D. It is a thematic book. Jeremiah is thematic in nature. The theme here is on the top of the page, the conflict with the kings. But if you want to read it in chronological order, points 1 through 6 at the bottom of your page, arrange the material in the order in which it happened. So if you're interested in that point of view, go ahead and read it in that manner. All right, page 374. So we have this message that comes from the Lord through Jeremiah. Now, what is the message? What is the content of the message? We start in verse 2, chapter 34, verse 2. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. So this is a message that's been going on for some 20-some years now. Jeremiah has been sharing this message. Jerusalem will be captured and burned. Repeat of an old information. Verse 3. Now we get personal with Zedekiah. Verse 3. You, speaking of Zedekiah, you will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. And you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. So Zedekiah will be taken into captivity, and he's going to have this personal interview with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be a happy camper. He's going to say to him, why did you rebel against me, Zedekiah? Why did you join with Egypt and all those others and rebel against me? I'd hate to be in Zedekiah's shoes. Now, here's what happened. Here's the fulfillment of that interview, 2 Kings 25. You see it on your outline there. But here's 2 Kings 25, 6 and 7 on the screen. Now, Zedekiah did try to escape the siege, and we'll look at that in more detail later on in a different lesson. But he didn't succeed. Then they, that's the Babylonians captured the king, that's Zedekiah, and brought him to the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, at Riblah. And he passed a sentence on him. So it was not a fun interview. Here's the sentence. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah does not reveal that detail, that you're going to be blinded. But isn't that a horrible fate? The last thing you see is your children being executed, and then you see the king of Babylon smiling at you, laughing at you, whatever, as your eyes are put out. So Zedekiah would not be executed. He would be taken into captivity. And that's the point of point C, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. So he will not be executed. He will not die in battle. He will die a different way. Verse 5. You will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you. And they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. So point D is Zedekiah will die a natural death. That term, you will die in peace, is just a contrasting term with dying by the sword, dying violently. He will die naturally, point one. And then point two, there'll be a funeral burning, drop down to parentheses number one. This funeral burning deals with burning of aromatic spices in honor of the dead. This was a Jewish practice at the time when a notable died. And two examples are in 2 Chronicles there. 2 Chronicles 16 and 21, points 2 and 3. So they would have a huge bonfire sprinkled with aromatic spices, and that would be in honor of the king who died. And not only will they honor him with this funeral burning, they will lament. And that's point C. They will lament. Ah, Lord. So he will be mourned by the people, unlike who? Who is the guy? Remember Jehoiakim? You're going to be buried with the burial of a donkey. Okay? Dragged out of Jerusalem and left to rot in the open field. So that was considered a horrible fate in the Jewish mindset. So Zedekiah is comforted by the fact that people will honor him and lament over him. But he will die in Babylon. And point three at the bottom of the page, very important, God confirms this promise by emphatically saying, I will do it. I will do it. So this is a testable prophecy. It's very testable because this is exactly the opposite of what you'd expect. You'd expect if Zedekiah escaped that he'd be hunted down and killed immediately or executed. But that doesn't happen. So when this comes to pass, when those in Israel who survive and those in Babylon who hear the news that Zedekiah survived, this will be another link in the chain of verification that verifies Jeremiah as a true prophet. Link after link after link has been forged now, proving that Jeremiah is a true prophet. None of his short-term prophecies have failed. None of his short-term prophecies have failed. What does that mean to us? What that means to us is that none of God's long-term prophecies will fail either. Just as Jeremiah's short-term prophecies came to pass, so Jeremiah's long-term prophecies will come to pass. And when God says, I will do it, he means it. When he says, I'll set up the kingdom, he means it. When he says, I will restore the tribes of Israel, he means it. And it's just as sure as the short-term prophecies. So that should be a comfort to us. But it does make us trust, doesn't it? It does make us exercise faith because we have to wait. We have to wait and see, even though it doesn't look like it could possibly come to pass. All right, page 375. Page 375. That's the message that you're to give to Zedekiah. not exactly a pleasant message, but Jeremiah does it anyway in verse 6. Verse 6. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. So he has a face-to-face interview with Zedekiah, and he gives him a prophecy that's virtually identical to chapter 32. You see point one there, virtually identical to chapter 32. Now, as we move into verse 7, we get a little historical insight into the state of the nation at that time. And this is I find this rather fascinating, what archaeology has found in conjunction with verse 7. So let's take a look at point B, verse 7 of chapter 34. So he spoke these words to Zedekiah when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. So point B1, in regard to the timing, we see that the king of Babylon is engaged against Lachish and Azekah. His conquest of Judah is just about complete because Lachish and Azekah and Jerusalem are the last cities remaining. Of all the fortified cities, these are the last three remaining. So his conquest is just about complete. Here's a map of the situation. Here we have Jerusalem, where Jeremiah is prophesying and where, of course, Zedekiah is living. Now, to the east of Jerusalem, you come to Azekah, approximately this location. And then just to the south of Azekah is Lachish. So those are the three fortified cities that are left in Judah. Now, archaeologists have excavated Lachish. Here is a drawing of Tel Lachish. And as far as I can dig up, that word Lachish means invincible. And that would be a logical name for this city. The founders of the city may have thought they had an invincible city. Who can break in here? The blind and the lame can't break in here. The Jebusites said that, didn't they? They got fooled in Jerusalem. Anyway, it's quite an interesting tell. Very steep sides. Here's a feature I want you to note. Here's the entrance ramp up into the city and then a right-angle turn into the city itself. One main gate, second main gate, very highly fortified. And back here you see a very large building of some sort, public building or governor's palace or something. I don't know exactly what it is. But there's a drawing of Tel Lachish, how it would look in Jeremiah's day. And here is Tel Lachish today. And you can see here's the top of the tell. If you can see it, you see it's a very steep tell. And here's your entrance ramp going up into the city, the right-hand turn, and into the city you go. And what do you see back here? There it is. There's that large public building. By the way, the Babylonians conquered the invincible city by building a siege ramp right here. You see these archaeologist trenches? The archaeologists dug trenches here, and this is the siege ramp right in that area. It was up right in this area here is where that siege ramp went up. And invincible city was no longer invincible. So it was quite a fortified place. So that's Azekah, as far as I know, has not been excavated, but Lachish is. Now, at Lachish, in the excavations, 21 letters were found by archaeologists called the Lachish letters. Now, the Lachish letters are writings, messages on potsherds, because potsherds were the normal medium used. They didn't have paper. They didn't write up a letter like we did and fold it up and put it in an envelope. They wrote on potsherds. 21 of these letters, and the important one for us is Lachish letter number 4. Here's a picture of number 4. You can see it's just a piece of potsherd, and on it, faded, are the ancient Hebrew characters. Now, when I teach Hebrew, I don't teach you these characters because they are too ancient. We use the more modern Babylonian characters these days. Now, it took special photography to bring out all that was in the ink there. But they did photograph this potsherd using various different techniques, and they were able to read it very clearly. By the way, this is not ancient Israeli writing. This is the cataloging system of the archaeologists down here. So this is Lachish letter number 4. All right, what did it say? This is what they were able to read. "Let my Lord know that we are watching for the signals of Lachish according to all the indications which my Lord has given, for we cannot see Azekah." Isn't that interesting? The very towns that are mentioned in Jeremiah's account, Jeremiah verse 7, are also mentioned in Lachish letter number 4. Now, we don't know how these letters got to Lachish, and we really don't know exactly what's being talked about here, but it appears that some Jewish military group somewhere is looking to Lachish for signal fires, perhaps to direct them against the Babylonians or something like that. So they're apparently waiting for signals from Lachish, from the commander located in Lachish, to direct them. And so they send him this letter saying, "We can still see your signals. We're waiting for them. Tell us what to do. But we cannot see Azekah's signals anymore." What would that tell us? Azekah had fallen. So apparently this letter was written right about this time. Right about the time Nebuchadnezzar had taken one of the cities, not quite taken Lachish yet. Okay, isn't that a fascinating little bit of background? Yeah, we'll look at another one of the Lachish letters later on as well, letter number 6, I believe, and we'll get some other interesting historical background. Okay, so when Jeremiah delivers this message to Zedekiah, shortly after that, Lachish and Azekah were gone. Now we come to a new revelation as we come to point B in the middle of page 375. It's entitled "The Violation of a Solemn Covenant," verses 8 through 22. So we're going to be looking at a political and economic agreement that was decreed by King Zedekiah. Actually, it's political, economic, and religious. Something King Zedekiah decreed, and it offended the Lord tremendously. You'll see why in just a moment. So let's begin with verse 8, the Proclamation of Liberty. That's point 1, B1A1, the Proclamation of Liberty, verse 8. I'm falling into my background there. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them." So there's a proclamation of a liberty made in verse 8. Now what's the details of this proclamation? That's in verse 9. Here's the details. "That each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage." So it was a decree releasing Hebrew slaves, Jewish slaves. Now the point of this is that in the Mosaic law, there was a stipulation that if a Jewish person fell into debt, couldn't pay his debts, he could sell himself to somebody as a slave to pay off the debt. They had to work 6 years for that individual, but in the seventh year, in the sabbatical year, they were to be released. Okay, that's the background here. No Jew was supposed to enslave a fellow Jew for more than 6 years, and that was to pay off a legitimate debt. So that's the background for this release. And we'll come across that explanation a little further on in the notes as well. So release Jewish slaves at the end of 6 years, at the seventh year. All right, let's move on to page 376. And see the reaction to this decree by Zedekiah, verse 10. Chapter 34, verse 10. "And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage, they obeyed and set them free. So it's very clearly stated twice that there's initial obedience to this decree that is fully consistent with the Mosaic law. Okay? Now, why should this upset God? This is something that's fully consistent with His law, and they're obeying it. But what happens? Verse 11. Here we go. That big contrast word, but. Verse 11. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. Now, exactly how they brought these people back into subjection, it isn't stated here, but it didn't take long, and they changed their minds. They were a bunch of hypocrites, right? Oh, yeah, we'll obey this decree, and it didn't last very long. All right, page 377. The Lord gets a little bit upset with this injustice. So you see page 377, top of the page, point 2, the violation of the law of Moses. So in verse 12, God Himself steps in. Verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. There it is. God is responding to this injustice, this situation. He begins by explaining or mentioning when this stipulation in the Mosaic Law was made. It was an ancient stipulation. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So God repeats that He made this covenant way back at the beginning of the nation's history, when the nation was formed in the Exodus. And the command is found in three places in the Mosaic Law. Not just once, but three times. You see it there, point A, B, and C, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So it's an important command to God. I did it, He said. This is my idea. Three times repeated. Now what was the content of the command? Verse 14. At the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. So there is that law allowing the Jewish person that is in debt to go free in the seventh year. But notice point B, point 2B there. Israel consistently ignored this stipulation of the Mosaic Law. Written down there three times, and yet we ignored it. So that means that these folks who have been enslaved now in Zedekiah's day probably have been enslaved for longer than 6 years. They've probably been enslaved for quite a bit longer than that, because this law was not obeyed. So, when we get to verse 15, the Lord acknowledges the initial obedience. Verse 15. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So again, point C, initial obedience. Obedience, obedience is approved. That's a rare word in this book, right? Obedience. You obeyed me. This may be the first time it's even mentioned in the book. Point 2, they had done what was right in my eyes. So that very clearly pleased the Lord, their obedience. And notice point 3, where did they make this covenant? They made it before me in the house which is called by my name. What is that? The temple. Right there in the temple courts, before God. God is my witness. We should set our Jewish slaves free. Okay, so this announcement of the decree right in the temple compound added to its importance, added to its significance. God is my witness. But page 378, this initial obedience is followed by the most common word, probably the second most common word in this book, disobedience. Verse 16, "Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and your female servants." Point two. That's a key statement. You profaned my name. By announcing this covenant in the temple and then reneging on it, God's glory has been compromised. Profaned. Doesn't make God happy. Hypocrisy does not make God happy. You know, and we can do the same thing, can't we? Oh, God told me to do this, and then you do just the opposite, right? Be very careful. Now, point 3A. It says that they caused every man, his servant and handmaid, point A, to go free at their pleasure. Now, it was a rule in the Mosaic Law, that if you set your slave free and they didn't want to go free because they loved their master, then a certain ceremony would be carried out and they would stay a slave. Exodus 21:2, for example. Exodus 21:2, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment." And he's supposed to go out with adequate resources as well. Now we drop down to verse 5 and 6. Jump over a few verses. "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children,'" these are the people born in the master's house, "'I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." So pierced ears have been around a long time, you guys, right? And that was the sign. You put his ear up against the doorpost and you knock that awl through it. And that was a sign. Perhaps you even put a ring in it. I don't know. It's a sign that I am this man's permanent slave. Okay? Now, point A. These people had been released, but it was their desire to go. Okay? Their pleasure, their desire was to stop being slaves, was to not be enslaved. Okay? Do you see the idea there? These people who wanted to let go, you let go. But then point four, but then you brought them into subjection for servants and handmaids again. So this was against their will. They didn't have their ears pierced. They were forcibly brought into subjection. We don't know exactly how, but they were compelled somehow to become slaves again. So the Lord's a little bit upset with this. And you see the point there? Is that clear? Okay. And so God makes his own proclamation of liberty in verse 17. You like proclamations of liberty? Okay, here's one for you. Verse 17. "Therefore, says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword and to the pestilence and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." You want a decree of liberty? Okay, I'll give you a decree of liberty, but it's a decree of liberty to the horrible Trinity, the horrible Trinity of sword, pestilence, and famine. This is heavy-duty sarcasm here. Sword, pestilence, and famine is given the freedom to run rampant in the city and destroy them all. And the result? They'll be tossed to and fro among all the kingdoms of the earth. And we know from verse 1 that this is not worldwide in scope. From verse 1, we know that this is limited to those nations under Nebuchadnezzar's dominion. This is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar and his allies. Ooh, I'd hate to have God get sarcastic with me like that. Ugh. Okay, page 379. Why in the world has God decreed this death penalty upon the breakers of this covenant? Well, we continue to see the significance of this covenant as we move into verse 18. Verse 18. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts. All right, Bob, what is going on here? What does cutting a calf in two have to do with anything? Well, this is the ancient method by which covenants were signed and sealed in that culture. Today, we do it a little less dramatically. We put our signature on a piece of paper and we have a notary notarize it, and we're committed, right? Well, in those days, they didn't have notaries, so they used animals. And they would sacrifice the animal. And well, anyway, just to give you an example, Abraham did this way back in Genesis 15. We see Abraham used this same technique, or I should say God used the same technique when he made the Abrahamic covenant. So back in Genesis 15, we see the same procedure. He said to him, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, the land of Israel, to possess it. He said, Abraham did, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, to God, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So here's what's happening. Abram brings this heifer, goat, another animal, and the two birds, sacrifices them, cuts them in half, lays them opposite each other, forming a pathway between them. Okay? Now, the idea here is that the people making the covenant would pass between the parts of the animals. And what they were saying when they passed between the parts is this: may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant. Okay? May what happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant. Okay, kind of like saying, you're free to sue the pants off me in a modern terminology. Okay, so here this illustration, Abraham is shooing away the scavengers there that want to come down upon the animals. Of course, this is kind of a sanitized picture. It came out of a Bible Weekly reader that I got from my kids years ago. But that's the idea. Okay, now what happened in Abram's day? Genesis 15, 17 through 21. Abraham is put into a deep sleep, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Note the next sentence. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. See, the Lord is signing and sealing his Abrahamic covenant. Here's part of the covenant. To you, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kezanite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So the Lord has just signed his covenant with Abraham, and here's an illustration of what he did. Now, who passed between the pieces? God alone, correct? Abraham was asleep. Abraham did not pass through the pieces. God did in two forms of the Shekinah glory, the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch. Interestingly enough, these were the two forms of the Shekinah glory that led Israel out of Egypt. During the day, God led us through the cloud, the pillar of smoke, and at night, he led us with the pillar of fire. Okay? Now, what does this mean? Since God passed through the pieces of the covenant, he's saying to Abraham, since God passed through the pieces of the animals, he's saying, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't fulfill this covenant, Abraham. Is there any responsibility on Abraham? None. No responsibility on Abraham. This is an unconditional covenant that God says, I will fulfill. Can what happened to these animals happen to God? No. Is this covenant eternal? Will this covenant be fulfilled? Yes. It's an eternal, unconditional covenant. Okay? That's what happened back in Abraham's day. I hope that section is in Genesis is very meaningful to you now, but that's what happened in Jeremiah's day as well. Verse 18. Zedekiah went to the temple. He cut this calf. He sacrificed this calf. He set out the piece, two pieces, and then he made this declaration, and then he and others walked through the pieces. Now, who are the people that walked through the pieces? Verse 19. Verse 19. Here are the violators of the decree, the violators of the Mosaic covenant. Verse 19. The officials, well, let's back up just a sentence to verse 18. When they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem and the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So you see, five different groups are mentioned there. So what were these five different groups saying? May what happened to this calf happen to me if I renege on this agreement. Pretty solemn, huh? All right, what does God think of this? Verse 20. You said whatever happens to the calf should happen to you. Okay, it's going to. Verse 20, you asked for it, you got it. Verse 20, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, of those who seek their and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Okay? You asked for the death penalty, you got the death penalty. Now, just as those animals were attacked by the scavenger birds, so your bodies will be attacked by the scavengers. There'll be no Abraham there to chase them away. Now, when did this happen? Take a look at the historical background. We turn to verse 21. Verse 21. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Point C. We learn here in verse 21 that the Babylonians had temporarily lifted the siege. Now, let me give you the five steps of what happened here. You see two of those steps mentioned in point C1 and 2, but there's actually, I think, five would be a clearer explanation. So there's room at the bottom of the page there. Five steps. Number one, Babylon besieged Jerusalem. Babylon had besieged Jerusalem. Number two, probably seeking God's favor, Zedekiah makes this decree, announces this decree in the temple courts, cuts the calf, does all this. Okay? Babylon's surrounding us. We better get on God's good side. So we're going to announce this decree of liberty. Point three. Well, it was a convenient time to do this because the slaves couldn't work anyway, right? They're holed up in Jerusalem. They can't go out and work the fields. But that means their owners are responsible to provide for them. So it's very convenient to let the slaves go free. You're on your own now. You're free, Jacob. Go find your own food, your own shelter, your own housing. You know. So they set him free during the siege. Point four. The Babylonians come against Nebuchadnezzar. The Egyptians come against Nebuchadnezzar in support of King Zedekiah. And that causes the Babylonians to lift the siege and go deal with Egypt. The siege is lifted. Egypt. Egypt came against Babylon in support of Zedekiah. Egypt was Zedekiah's ally. So the Babylonians know they have a fight on their hand, they have a significant enemy to the south, they have to go deal with them. So they lift the siege in Jerusalem, they go after Egypt. Well, this looks good, doesn't it? We've just made this decree, God's on our side, look at that, Babylon's gone. So they lose all their fear, they think the worst is past, and so they re-enslave the people. They re-enslave the people, proving that their obedience was hypocrisy and self-serving. So that's the course of events. Blatant hypocrisy. All right, page 380. And we'll finish up the chapter with verse 22. Do you think God is fooled by any of this stuff? Not a bit. The chapter closes with the words, "Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they shall fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." They're coming back. They're coming back. Don't count your slaves before they're hatched. Okay? God is upset with all this, and he is going to judge them. Now, under point five, you see result. A, I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Again, archaeology has verified that statement. Point B there, Albright in his book Archaeology of Palestine, 1960, page 160, has a nice little paragraph that was included in your notes. Many towns were destroyed at the beginning of the 6th century B.C. and never again occupied. Others were destroyed at that time and partially occupied at some later date. 70 years, maybe? Still others were destroyed and reoccupied after a long period of abandonment, marked by a sharp change of stratum and intravenous indications of use for new urban purposes. Last sentence, underline it. There is not a single known case where a town of Judah proper was continually occupied during the exilic period. So during the 70-year exile, there's not a single town that archaeologists have excavated that shows occupation during this time. Exactly what verse 22 says. Exactly what verse 22 says. So again, archaeology verifies the truth of that biblical verse. All righty. Now that brings us to chapter 35, so we'll pick that up after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, as we move on to page 381 of your outline, we come to chapter 35 and the example of the Rechabites. You see point 2A. This is the eighth symbolic action that Jeremiah is asked to perform. So as we begin this revelation, this action by Jeremiah, we start in verse 1 with the date. Okay, everybody there? Chapter 35, verse 1, page 381. Verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. So we see that the date is during the reign of Jehoiakim. And again, this is not a chronological order. And the command that comes in verse 2. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So the command contains five aspects. First, go to the house of the Rechabites. So it's important you note that there's some house, some location in Jerusalem that the Rechabites are living. So they're in a house in Jerusalem, and this will become important in just a few moments. You'll learn in just a moment. I have to talk faster. I can see I'm going to have to go faster. All right. So go to the house of the Rechabites. Now, who were the Rechabites? Somebody asked. As you see, point 2A2 there, the Rechabites were a branch of the Kenites. They were a family of the Kenites. And the Kenites were the family of the father-in-law of Moses. Moses married a Kenite woman. Okay, so these were non-Jewish people. These were Gentiles. And you see references to the Kenites in A, B, C, D, and E there. But the Rechabites were just a family, one particular branch of the Gentile Kenites. So he's to go to their home. He knows where they're living. He knows who they are. They're identifiable. So he goes to their home, and he speaks to them. In point C, he's told to bring them into the temple compound. Gentiles in the temple compound. Interesting. Not only into the temple compound, but point D, into one of the chambers in the temple compound. And, of course, normally Gentiles weren't allowed this close to the temple. In Herod's temple, there was that fence around the temple compound that said Gentiles were not allowed any further in pain of death. But here, Jeremiah is to bring them into the chambers in the temple compound. Now, here is the drawing of Solomon's temple by Lean Ritmeyer, the premier architectural archaeologist. Say that five times. Architectural archaeologist of the temple area. And you can see the large square temple platform that Solomon had built. Solomon built a very large square temple platform. And in the middle of it was the temple. But you see there was not a lot of structures on that platform. We can see the gates. The structures we're talking about are part of the temple proper. And here is a drawing of Solomon's temple. The chambers we're talking about are the chambers on either side of the temple. And you see in this drawing there's a side entrance there. And then here's Rittmeyer's drawing of Solomon's temple. And this drawing shows you that there were three levels to the chambers. Here's the ground floor here, floor number, second floor there, third floor there. So there were three levels of the chambers, which will be described in just a moment. So we don't know exactly how these chambers were arranged. Something along these lines. This is according to the description in the scripture. This is the best that Lean Ritmeyer can make out of it. And of course, this artist does it a little differently, but they're similar enough to give us an idea of what was going on. Then point E. And point E is the key to this symbolic action. Give them wine to drink. Basically, the idea here is to set wine before them. There is no command from God that they should drink this wine. Note that. He just says, give them wine to drink. He does not say, command them to drink wine. All right. Page 382. The scene is set, and Jeremiah, the faithful prophet, carries it out in verse 3. Verse 3. Then I took Yaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. So point A1 there refers to Jaazaniah. Point 1A, parentheses C, is the key. He's probably the leader of this community, the leader of this family or tribe. So all the members of this family or tribe who are in Jerusalem, in their home, come to the temple compound. Verse 4. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, who is near the which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. So now a very, very specific chamber is noted. Of course, it's unknown to us today because it has been erased from history by the Babylonians. But it was a very specific chamber, the chamber of the sons of Hanan. And Hanan is the son of Igdaliah. We don't know much about him, but we know that he was a man of God. And point two at the bottom of the page there points out that this is an honorable title for a prophet. So this man was an unknown speaking prophet. Jeremiah is a writing prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., the minor prophets are all writing prophets. But there were a number of speaking prophets, and we know of their existence offhand, like in this section here. And then the parentheses to the bottom of the page give you examples of the usage of that title, the man of God. All right, page 383. Again, point B at the top of page 383, this very specific chamber, but we see that it was above the chamber of Maaseiah, point parentheses 2, so it was either on the second or third level of the three levels of the chambers. We don't know where or why, but as you go down to unnumbered parentheses number 2 there, Maaseiah is the son of Shalom, the keeper of the threshold, bracket, unnumbered bracket. He's in charge of the funds designated for the repair of the temple. So we know a little bit about the person who was busy, I guess, in this room. So it was an important room. All right, so what happens in this particular room that was so important? I wish you could say what was so important about it, but we really can't. We don't even know where it's located. But the offer of wine is made in verse 5. Here's the key. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Now, the NASB translates the Hebrew word there, pitcher. Probably a better translation is bowls, as you have it in your outline. Large bowls full of wine. The Hebrew indicates a large bowl. And then point B, the cups. The cups were dipped into the bowl to take out the wine. And then Jeremiah says, drink ye wine. So it's Jeremiah that makes the command here, not God. And so the Rechabites, when they respond to this command, are not responding to God. They're responding to a man. Okay? So the symbolic action is completed. And now on page 384, we come to the response. And the response is a refusal. Are these guys being disobedient? No, they're not. The refusal is verse 6, first part of verse 6. But they said, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us. So there's the reason for this refusal. They are obeying their patriarch, their father, their patriarch. Now, who is this guy Jonadab, point B? Well, look at point B, parentheses 1. Jonadab sided with Jehu against the house of Ahab and against the worship of Baal. King Ahab brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom and was eventually judged by it. Ahab and Jezebel, right? And Jonadab was part of the group that overthrew Ahab. Now, I say apparently in regard to this next statement. Apparently. Possibly. It seems logical, but I'm not going to go to the wall for this. It seems logical that Jonadab saw that city living was prone to corruption. He saw the corruption of Ahab in the capital city of Samaria. And city living is prone to such corruptions as drunkenness and idol worship. And that has been true throughout history. Large cities are cesspools of immorality. A lot of people like to boast about their city. I live in the Big Apple. Or what's Los Angeles called? Tinseltown. The big smog, something like that. But all these big towns are not the greatest place in the world to live. I wouldn't live in New York. That's where my grandparents lived. I visited many times. I have no desire to live in New York City. And one of the reasons is that large cities are cesspools of immorality. And this was true today. It was true way back in those days. It was true in the first century, too, in the city of Rome. Rome was noted for this. For example, Tacitus, Carius Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote the Annals of the Emperors in AD 100. And he said, "Into Rome, into the city of Rome, all things vile and shameful flow from all quarters and are encouraged." So he didn't think much of Rome. It was a vile, wicked city. And in the context, guess who he's lumping into this? One of the things that is vile and shameful are Christians, from his perspective. The Christianity was considered a vile and shameful superstition. Didn't worship the gods. Had these weird rites. You know, that's why Christians were persecuted in the first century. So he considered Christians among the things that were vile and shameful that flowed into Rome. And that's true today. And that's perhaps what Jonadab saw. Perhaps he saw vile and shameful things flowing into Samaria, and he didn't want his family to undergo that corruption. And so he gave a command to his family. He made them take a vow. And that vow is in the second part of verse 6 and into the first part of verse 7. Second part of verse 6. Here's the vow. "You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. And you shall not paint a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days." So there's a number of aspects, A through E there, five aspects. No wine, no houses, no permanent dwellings, no seed, no vineyards. Where were the people to live? They were to live, point E, in tents. They were to have a nomadic existence. They were to depend on flocks and herds for sustenance, a pastoral economy, a pastoral economy. Now, why in the world did he want his family to live like that? Last part of verse 7. "That you may live many days in the land where you sojourn." Key word, point A there, 3A, the key word is sojourn. The Hebrew word underneath it, garim, means resident aliens. These people were Gentiles. They were Kenites. They were living among the Jewish people as an identifiable group. And they were welcome to live among the Jewish people, but they maintained their identity as Kenites, as Gentiles. And so in order to live in peace among the Jewish people, they were told to follow these five aspects of the vow. And point B, this vow had been kept now for some 250 years. For 250 years, the descendants of Jonadab faithfully followed this vow. All right, that obedience to the vow is brought out on page 385. Top of the page, first part of verse 8, we see their obedience. Verse 8, "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us." So for 250 years, we've been doing this. We haven't touched wine. And then in the middle of verse 8 to the middle of verse 10, they repeat the stipulations. Point 2 there is the charge. They repeat the stipulations. They know them very well. They're educated. They're very, very clear about their heritage. Verse 8. Not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents. So again, they repeat the stipulations. Point A, no wine. The entire family. So no wine. Point B, no permanent dwellings. Nothing urban. No wine, nothing urban. Point C, nothing agricultural. Vineyard, field, seed, nothing agricultural. Point D, we dwell in tents. We have a nomadic pastoral lifestyle. They're like Bedouins. Bedouins of today. And so finally, the last part of verse 10, they stress their obedience again to this vow. And have obeyed and have done according to all that Yonadab, our father, commanded us. So they have been very, very faithful, and they emphasize that. But, page 386, if they have been so faithful to this vow, what in the world are they doing in Jerusalem? How in the world could Jeremiah know where they were living, know them as an identifiable group, and go to their house? Are they lying? Well, they realize the inconsistency, the apparent inconsistency, and so they explain why they are living in Jerusalem in verse 11. Verse 11, it came about when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against the land, that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. So point C1. This probably happened. They probably came to Jerusalem in around 606, 605 when Nebuchadnezzar first came into the land, the first invasion of the land. And so point 2 is the key to verse 11. Underline the word temporarily. They enter Jerusalem temporarily for safety's sake. So they feared the Chaldeans, they feared the Syrians, who were the allies of the Chaldeans. So that's why we are in Jerusalem. We're not here voluntarily. We're here against our will, and as soon as we feel it's safe to leave, we will leave. All right, so now we come to the interpretation of Jeremiah's action. God steps in and he tells us what he thinks of this whole situation, and it's very positive. Verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So there it is, the lesson in verse 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? So the recipients of this object lesson are the men of Judah and Jerusalem. And they are to receive instruction from Jeremiah's actions. And as we come to point B1 at the bottom of the page, here's the key. The faithfulness of the Rechabites is going to be contrasted with the unfaithfulness of Judah. Okay? This is going to be an argument from the lesser to the greater. In Hebrew terms, we call it a kal vahomer argument, from the light to the heavy, from the lesser to the greater. So point 2, Jeremiah is not commending their nomadic lifestyle. He's not commending their abstention from wine. He's commending their faithfulness. So remember, don't take this and run with it in the wrong direction. He's not saying that God's people should be nomads and live in the country. He's not saying that God's people should abstain from wine. That would be in conflict with 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, you know, for example. What he is saying is that all God's people should be faithful to their commitments. Faithfulness and obedience are the principles in view here. Faithfulness and obedience are the principles in view. And so page 387, this contrast between the Rechabites and Judah, it's brought out, beginning in 3a, verse 14, first part of verse 14. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. Okay? And the point is 3a2, unto this day. Right, just a few seconds ago, they had the opportunity to drink wine. Jeremiah said, "Go ahead, do it." And they did, and they said, "No. We're faithful to our vow." So they've been faithful for 250 years right up to this second. Well, what about Judah? Verse 14, second part of the verse. But, there's that verse again. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Okay? Jonadab just had to speak once to his children, and they obeyed him. God has spoken over and over and over again. But they've rejected the prophets. First part of verse 15. Also I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and your forefathers. And so we've rejected the message of the prophets as well. Jonadab spoke once. The Rechabites obeyed. God spoke many times, and we rejected it all. And notice point E, though. Point E is one of the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. If you had obeyed, you would receive a reward. You would receive the blessing of dwelling in the land. And so the rejection is emphasized again in verse 15, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Great contrast here. Great contrast. So moving on to page 388, we come to the judgment. The basis for the judgment, verse 16. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which I commanded them. But this people have not listened to me. And notice, the Rechabites have been faithful to the command of a man. A man. Their father only had to command them once, and they've obeyed for 250 years. But Judah, who had a heavenly father, have refused to listen to the constant pleadings of their heavenly father. See the difference from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is the human father who only spoke once. The greater is the heavenly father who spoke many, many times. And so the judgment is stated in verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I have called them, but they did not answer. And so we've seen this before, haven't we? And remember point two where it says content, and your notes it says all the evil. Make sure you note that that's evil in the sense of calamity or disaster. God does not bring moral evil, but He does bring calamity or disaster, evil in that sense. So the people have rejected the prophetic voice. Now, as we turn to page 389, we'll finish up the chapter with a promise, a great promise to the house of the Rechabites. And here we'll get just a little peek at the kingdom. I'm not going to jump us there on the time frame chart, but we are going to take a look at it. So verse 18, the basis for the promise is brought out for us. Verse 18. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he has commanded you." Okay, so here's the basis, faithfulness to a human vow. Because you've been faithful to this human vow, verse 19, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always." There's the blessing. Now, what does all that mean? All right, God revels in faithfulness, doesn't he? Because that's part of his character, right? He loves it when people are faithful and obedient, because that's the way he is. And they've been faithful to a human vow, and he enjoys that. Okay, now what is this blessing? Let's take a look at point 2B2, shall not want. You see that? Drop down two lines to parentheses A. That literally means Jonadab shall not have a man cut off. And so it's a reference, it's an idiom speaking of descendants. He will always have descendants. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will have descendants to stand before me forever. So somewhere today, somewhere in this world, the descendants of Jonadab are alive. Now, we may not know who they are or where they are, but we'll meet them in the kingdom. We'll meet them in the kingdom. Maybe they'll have an ID card or something. I don't know. But they're there today. They're there today because this is God's promise. And then point 4. Not only will he have descendants, but he makes the statement, to stand before me. And this term, point 4B there, is usually used of priestly service to God. There's a liturgical use for a priest. And you see four examples of that liturgical use. Okay, isn't that amazing? Now, as we turn to page 390, we also see that there's a non-liturgical or Levitical use. Now, the Levites were not priests. They were the assistants to the priests. They assisted the priests in the upkeep and functioning of the temple. So they weren't technically priests. So there's a priestly usage and a non-liturgical or Levitical usage. And you see the examples there. So what does all this mean? Point 5, the content of the promise. Two possibilities, point A and point B. I think point B is the stronger. But point A, it's possible that what he's saying is that the house of the Rechabites will always have descendants who are believers, who are among the elect, who are believers. He could be saying that. There'll always be believers from the Rechabites. That's possible. But I think there's probably a stronger position, point B. The members of the house of the Rechabites will be among the priests in the kingdom, Gentiles. Gentiles as priests in the Messianic kingdom. Now, this is supported by Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 21. And here's Isaiah 66, 18 through 21. Let's take a look at it. And, of course, the context is the kingdom here. God says, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, all peoples and languages," everybody, "and they shall come and see my glory." And so the Gentiles are going to come to Jerusalem, and there's five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the Messianic kingdom. The Messianic king himself, he's one manifestation of the Shekinah glory. In the Holy of Holies, over the temple, over Jerusalem, over the country of Israel. Will be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory. So these Gentiles will come to Israel, and they will see God's glory. "And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations. So these are the people that have survived the tribulation period. They're believers who have entered the kingdom, and they're set out on a mission. They're missionaries. And they go around the world, and they go to Tarshish, and Put, and Lud, and Meshech, and Tubal, and Yavan, and the distant coastlands. That would be worldwide in scope. That have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. So these people will have a missionary ministry to those people born into the kingdom in natural bodies around the world. These are families repopulating the world. Okay, does that make sense? There will be children born in natural bodies to the survivors of the tribulation. Okay, and they're going to need the gospel. They're going to need this witness, right? Okay? All right, let's go on. Verse 18. Then they shall bring all your brethren. Here's speaking of the Jewish people. The Gentiles will be active in the regathering of Israel. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. And here's the picture. The Gentiles are bringing the Jewish people as a grain offering, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in clean vessels to the house of the Lord. So you see the parallel there, the picture? And I will, here's the key, and I will also make some of them, the Gentiles, for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now you don't say that about the Jewish people. You already know we have priests and Levites in the Jewish people. You don't have to repeat that. He's speaking here of the Gentiles. He will take some of the Gentiles, and they will function as priests and Levites in the temple. This is kingdom law. This is not Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is not in operation now. The Mosaic law is holy and righteous and good and relevant. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for doctrine, correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. But the Mosaic law is not required. Okay, got that? Mosaic law is not required. It is relevant. What we're talking about here is kingdom law. This is the priestly order during the kingdom. Okay, Gentiles will be priests. All right. Any questions on that? I think that is the best. And by the way, every believer here is going to be a believer priest as well, right? So you Gentiles are going to be priests in the kingdom as well, right? Okay, glorified bodies. Okay, any comments on that? So I think that's the better position, that members of the house of the Rechabites will be among them, will be among the Gentile priests and Levites. That's the promise, I think. Any questions? Question?
Moses' father-in-law back then and now, what would he be considered if he was a Gentile today? From what nation?
He's a Kenite. He's a Kenite, yes. He's a Gentile.
But is that, can you say what nation would be today?
Oh, the Kenites. They were a nomadic kind of people. They lived in the Sinai Peninsula and that area, and that down in that area, or over in a little bit on the in the Arabian Peninsula as well. Yeah, Arabian and Sinai. They wandered in that area, up over the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. They came up there. So that was their. Yeah, they're a Bedouin nomadic type of tribe. Okay. All righty. Now, point six, the Mishnah has an explanation of this verse as well, and you see the Mishnaic explanation there at the bottom of the page. The children of Yonadab, the son of Rechab, had a fixed day in the year for bringing wood for the altar of the temple. And so there were descendants of Yonadab in the first century, and they did apparently help with the functioning of the temple. They did assist in the temple operation to a very limited degree. So the rabbis see that as the explanation to the verse. But I think it goes a little deeper than that. And finally, this is considered a messianic verse as well. Verse 19, as explained by Pesikta de Rab Kahana, he says, speaking of the Rechabites will go up to Jerusalem where they will be the first to bring offerings. Since of them it is said, and he quotes verse 19, a man shall stand before me forever. Words which include an allusion, one may infer, to the days of the Messiah. So this rabbinic commentator feels that this that we're looking at rabbinic, looking at the Messianic kingdom in this verse. We would agree with him. And we're looking clear down to the Messianic kingdom, and we're seeing the Rechabites there in the temple. Okay, any comments there? Questions? All righty. Well, that's as far as we got in the morning class. We got to chapter 36. This is a good place to break. So, boy, you guys got 9 minutes. I'm letting you go 9 minutes. Any questions? Any questions in these 9 minutes? No? You guys want to leave? You want to get out of here? All right. Well, let me pray. Now, let me pray, and then we'll let you take off. Okay. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we... Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have seen in this lesson in chapter 34...